Sovereign Christ, Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana, is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 1 Samuel today by turning to chapter 29. The title of the message is God's Present Saving Grace. And the thought behind this is God keeps His own. He continues to save us. I think of 1 John chapter 2 that tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses. In other words, it's continuing to cleanse those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ according to the grace of God. So when we come to chapter 29, we see David needs saved. He's in trouble. He had gone, if you remember, chapter 27, gone to the town of Gath in order to flee from Saul, what he perceived as mortal danger from Saul. Saul would pursue him, and he joined with Achish, king of Gath. And if you remember, Achish had given David the town of Ziklag. And from Ziklag, David was marching in battle against the Amalekites, raiding the Amalekites and other groups as well. He never was being truthful to Achish. Achish thought that David was raiding the southern areas of Judah and taking the war to the Israelites. So we see at the beginning of chapter 28 that Achish drafts David and all his men, conscripts them into the Philistine army. Can you imagine that? David now marching with the Philistines. And that's what we find at the beginning of chapter 29, that David is in northern Israel with the Philistine army, about 25 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. They're assembling, they're on the parade grounds at Aphek, and David is marching with the armies of the Philistines. Now, if David continues on this path, he's in trouble. He's in trouble no matter what. How can he get himself out? I think that one thing I can see, David can't save himself. If he retreats once the battle begins, imagine that, what that'll do for his reputation, at least for whatever it's worth with the Philistines. But if he continues in the battle and he rides in the war and he steps foot on the battlefield against the Israelites, he'll forever be an enemy of Israel. He's so deep into this. He's made gestures of commitment to Achish, at least. But he's spoken in code language, I think, throughout. But it's hard for us to tell what he was up to. We just know that it was treachery, nevertheless, one way or the other. Now, David got himself into this trouble. And if he rides into battle and Saul dies, the Israelites will leave Saul's death at David's feet. What good hope would there be for David to ever assume the kingship of Israel? He's in trouble. Yet, remember, David is God's elected king. God had elected David as his king, and as Matthew Henry said, God would not let him be tempted beyond what he could bear. David may think he's at the end, but God would not let him be tempted beyond what he can bear. I think this is one of the most encouraging verses we can ever have. I've always read it from the standpoint of God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear, and He will provide the way of escape so we can stand up under the trial. But God wouldn't allow David to be tempted beyond what he would bear. There's a limit to it. God will save His people. And we do have breaking points, but God will never let us get to that. No matter how difficult you think your situation is, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And it's not a matter of, I guess I can do it, and you grit your teeth and you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's a matter, it says clearly, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. This was true for David. So in chapter 29, it's a picture of God saving David according to God's grace through quiet acts of providence. And chapter 29 is the continuation of 27, as we've already said, but we see it as it's at a crisis moment in David's life. I think the problem for David, he had sought salvation from the Philistines, and now David needs saved from God. He had sought safety and security from Saul, but now he needs safety and security from God. In verses 1 through 5, David, as we see, couldn't fit in with the Philistine army. Verse 3 tells us why. It's because as the commanders looked over the marching armies, here they saw some group coming in, which probably wasn't unusual, but they could tell, who is this? Look at verse 3. He says this, "Is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel, this is Achish speaking. I'm sorry, back to the top of verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines asked, what about these Hebrews? They stood out like sore thumbs. They couldn't fit in with the Philistine army. There was a marked difference between them. There is a marked difference between Christians and the world. And there should be. We should not ever fit into the world's system, the world's way of thinking. It doesn't mean that we don't live in this world, that we don't participate, that we don't do our very best to make our society, our city in which we live, a better place. We contribute to the well-being of companies and to community and to our own family, to be sure. But David, as well as Christians, can never think like the world, cannot adopt a fallen world view. David was a Hebrew. Now also, these Philistines recognized that he had a reputation. He had killed tens of thousands. So obviously, David had a reputation of being one who was not kind to the Philistines. So he did not fit in. He's hemmed in, like many Christians today. David had been double-minded. He had dabbled in sin, and he's hemmed in. You know, as well as I, David has often served as a type of Christ. He foreshadows the coming of Christ. But here, in this these chapters, David is a type of a wayward believer, one who tries to lead that double life. As David sought security in Philistia, and is to find his value, worth, safety, security, even his salvation in the Philistine world, he could not. And while he was trying to hold fast to God, he could not hold fast to the Philistines for long. I think many Christians tried to hold fast to eternal security and Jesus Christ, yet at the same time try to find our safety and security in the world, making alliances with the world, trying to appease the world in which we will fail. Jesus told us that it's impossible to lead a double life. You can't serve two masters. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, rather, Jesus said to his disciples, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus is so clear. A divided mind is impossible. You can't sustain dual allegiances for long. It cannot be done. And David is trying, but sooner or later it's going to crumble and fall apart. Like David, we're under pressure to form alliances. We are constantly under pressure to form alliances with the world. But thanks be to God for sovereign grace. He'll rescue his own. He'll keep his own from going astray too far. He will keep us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 are definitive verses and demonstrate Paul's concern for the church, because he knows our weakness. Just as David was weak, so we are too. We try to find safety elsewhere. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The right answer is nothing. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? There is none. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? I would read on. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Well, there is none, for we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. We know that. Here we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the grace of God teaches us to separate us from the false salvation, from alliances with the world. Thanks be to God, we're being saved. God will keep us. In verse 8, though, of chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, David shows how hard it is to sever ties with the world. Now, I don't know if he's playing around with King Achish, but he seems to be a little bit undone. He's told by Achish in the previous verses that you can't ride with us into battle. You're going to have to go home. But what have I done? David asked. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? He's either playing around or demonstrating it's hard to sever ties. Perhaps David's pride had been hurt. Maybe he wanted to show what he could do. I don't know. I'm not quite sure about that. But I do know this. David is showing a lack of wisdom and the fact that he's not been discerning through this whole matter. The issue at hand is this. David, if he's trying to prove himself to the Philistines, is fighting an uphill battle. God's word demonstrates to us and shows us that there is always going to be enmity between God and this world, the world system. There's going to be enmity, better said this way, enmity between the people of God and those that are of the world. There's enmity shown here between the Philistines and the Hebrews. And we know this, back to verse 3, the Philistines knew that he's a Hebrew. They knew that David had killed many of the Philistines. The Philistines are discerning enough to know that there's incompatibility between the Hebrews and the Philistines. In particular, there's incompatibility with David and the Philistine army. And it's through this enmity, I believe it's this enmity between the Philistines and the Hebrews, this enmity, through this, God is saving David according to his sovereign grace through quiet acts of providence. The only one that mentions God's name in this passage is Achish as he speaks to David. But God is working continually. And who would ever think it would be through the friction, this unreconcilable friction between the Philistines and the Hebrews, that would work for David's salvation here? The Philistines hate the Israelites. The Israelites hate the Philistines. And thanks be to God for this, because David can't ride into battle. David is spared. And since the fall of Adam, God has determined that there will always be enmity between his people and those who are not his people. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 tells us this, where God is cursing the serpent after the fall. He says to the serpent, let me turn to that, chapter 3 verse 15. It's the first gospel promise in the Bible. But God says to the serpent, whom he's cursing at this time, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There's an offspring. There's a people of the woman, God's people, though. God is not the woman, but there is a seed that we're longing for, these believers that are at enmity. God has put enmity between the people of the serpent, unbelievers, children of the devil. If you remember in John chapter 8, when the people of Israel were claiming before Jesus, we've had, our father is God, and Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, who is a liar, because they were denying the truth. They were not denying the truth revealed about Jesus Christ. But here we have, in this chapter, the first mention of a separation between people, God's people and those who are not his people. We'll look at the second part of that momentarily, second part of Genesis 3:15. But David feels caught in a struggle, as verse 8 shows. He seems to be wanting to bridge the gulf between the Philistines and the Hebrews, and he just can't do it. It's unreconcilable. This is what enmity is, irreconcilable differences. And we look, if you watch TV, you can see nations trying to be reconciled. They stand a chance. But when you see the Church of Jesus Christ, or at least those who in name of the Church of Jesus Christ, try to build alliance with the world, it will never happen. It's a false hope, and only those that are deceived can think for a moment that they can have peace with the world. It's an unreconcilable divide. It's enmity in the hearts of the people that God has placed since the very fall of the world. And it works for David at this point in time as a present salvation. It works for Christians even today. It works for you and for me. a present salvation. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy with God." We are weak in ourselves. And like David, we are oftentimes straining to find common ground or peace with the world. We want to get along. I'm not saying we have to pull out of the trade of the world. We can't be in the stock market, or we can't go to college, or we can't work at secular companies. That's not what I'm saying. But forming alliances, trying to find our peace and our rest in this world. But God won't allow it. I remember when I was younger and I worked at a welding shop, I tried my hardest to demonstrate that I was just like everybody else, only forgiven. And I was weak, like many of us Christians are. The problem with that was that one time a man that I worked with, we were friends, he played a joke on me and he took one of my tools, and when I went to get it, it was gone, and I blew up. That man looked at me and he said, "Personally, I thought you were a Christian." Then another incident a couple years later, a man was going through a difficult time, and I went to console him and to talk with him. And I asked him, I said, "You ever believed in Jesus?" And he turned his head, and his face that had been discouraged and despairing before finally sobered up, and he looks right at me and he said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Well, yes, I am." He said, "I would have never known." You see, I had blended in so well through my conduct and my conversation that there was hardly any difference. It was God who used that trouble and that enmity. God used it to wake me up. And since the fall, God has planned not reconciliation with the devil and his offspring, but a complete victory over the evil powers and godless authorities of this world. He's planned a complete destruction of the kingdom of darkness. The second part of Genesis 3:15, where it says, "First, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." This is the part. There is a promise in Genesis 3:15 of this seed, the offspring we're looking for, and we see it revealed in Scripture. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He will destroy the kingdom of darkness. He will destroy the serpent and the kingdom of darkness. If we go to Colossians chapter 2, we see this spelled out for us so clearly. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is what the Scripture says. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So the triumph came in the person and work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where Christ sacrificed himself, dying on behalf of a people, that through him we would have forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and through his resurrection, hope of everlasting life. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1, it says, "For he has rescued," let's just look at verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, snatched out of the world and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we are on the winning side. The final victory will come when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and all those who have followed after him and continued with him." We look at Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read just a few verses, but I would encourage you to read this from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. It says, When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. See, if there was any alliance whatsoever between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the serpent, the kingdom of the devil, we wouldn't be reading this in Genesis chapter 20. We would not be reading about this attempt and effort of Satan to overthrow of this great war. We are reading instead about the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 9 says, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a judgment coming against the kingdom of darkness. And there is no compatibility between the kingdom of God, which is ours, purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that of the devil. No compatibility at all. And until then, until that great day, God will continue saving and keeping his people, weak as we are, fainting as we are, saving us according to his grace through quiet acts of providence. So in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Samuel 29, Achish sends David away. Perhaps David's deeply embarrassed as he heads back home about 90 miles southward to Ziklag. But you know what? Embarrassed he may be, but he's been saved. He's been kept. You look in your own life, you see embarrassing situations where you can find yourself upset at times and thinking, oh, I've made such a fool out of myself. I was so embarrassed when those men brought to light my own sin. I was so embarrassed. I ran out of the building after this. The one gentleman was surprised that I was a Christian, and I was weeping and just, I was broken. So embarrassed and humiliated. And I went home and I fell on my floor and filled that floor with tears, crying out to the Lord, thanking him for his forgiveness, but oh, so embarrassed before the Lord. And then I got up eventually and went back to work, and I thanked the Lord, but I asked him, Lord, would you please restore what I've ruined? And he did. He gave a testimony over time, but you know, it was through that embarrassing situation that God saved me. And there's been numerous times that I can look back and see how God had saved me according to quiet providence. You know, when we leave this world and we're present with the Lord, how we'll praise him. We'll praise him for the many times he saved us from our folly and the many times he frustrated our plans. Believe me, even now we can thank him and consider these things. But I would ask you to think about David and how God saved him from the Philistines that day in a present way, a present salvation, and praise him yourself for his present salvation, his saving grace, and his quiet acts of providence. May the Lord bless you and keep you.